Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to take it and turn this morning to the book of Nahum. The prophet Nahum should be rather easy to find. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. It's in that section of pages where they're probably still somewhat stuck together in your Bible. If you go to Jonah, where we've been, and you go two books to your right, you'll come to the book of Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And you may be asking, you may be wondering this morning, Pastor, why are we in the book of Nahum this week? Many of you, I'm willing to bet, have probably never heard a sermon from the book of Nahum. And there's a very simple reason. In fact, it felt to me like the next logical place for us to go after our study in the book of Jonah. If you've been with us over the last month, we've been in a brief series together in the prophet Jonah, which we finished last week. And we saw in that series how God did this amazing miracle of bringing revival to an entire city. In Jonah chapter 3, we saw, if you remember, after Jonah had been spit out of the belly of the fish, he had gone to preach God's message of impending judgment to the city of Nineveh, and that God had done this amazing miracle of bringing salvation to this entire city, bringing revival to this pagan nation. And then in Jonah chapter 4, we saw, if you remember, that Jonah was angry with God for his compassion and mercy on these wicked Ninevites. And we also saw that God's love and grace, it extends beyond the borders of Israel to include the Gentile nations of the world. We saw the missionary heart of God. And if you remember, the book ends with the question in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, where God asks Jonah, "Should I not pity Nineveh?" And so the Ninevites turn to God and they're saved. They're spared from the wrath of God, and we never learn what happens to Jonah. Does he repent? Does he remain hard-hearted? I told you last week my own opinion on that, but we just don't know what happened to him. But you may also be wondering, what about Nineveh? Whatever happened to the Ninevites after Jonah leaves? Does this story end well? Is it a happily ever after for them? Do they start homeschooling their kids and going to evangelical reformed Christian conferences? What happens to the Ninevites? And the book of Nahum tells us exactly what happened to the city of Nineveh after Jonah's preaching, after he had left. But church, what I want you to see this morning is that this book also shows us something very important about the character of God. I mentioned this to you before, but Jonathan Edwards, he had a famous sermon entitled, "The Admirable Conjunction of Diverse Excellencies." The Admirable Conjunction of Diverse Excellencies. And in this sermon, Edwards, he says that in the person and the character of Christ, there is this glorious conjunction, this joining together of very diverse, very dissimilar characteristics. So, for example, in the person of Christ, we see that he is both a lion and a lamb. Those are opposites. We see both. Or in his diverse excellencies, we see both his infinite transcendence as God, as well as his infinite condescension as man, or his infinite justice and yet his infinite grace, that he is both wrathful and he is merciful. And Edward says that the combination of these diverse attributes only magnifies his excellency, magnifies his beauty, magnifies his glory, magnifies his infinite worth. And beloved, that is what we have here in the book of Nahum. Because while in Jonah, we saw that God is a God who is infinitely compassionate and gracious and merciful, here in the book of Nahum, however, we learn that he's also a God full of justice and wrath and vengeance. And we need to see both. We must see both so that we might behold the excellencies of our God. And we see both surprisingly expressed here toward the very same people. The city of Nineveh. The book of Nahum is all about the destruction of Nineveh after Jonah's preaching. So let's see if we can uncover some of these diverse excellencies here about the character of our great and glorious God. If you have your place there, Nahum chapter 1, would you stand? I'm going to read chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, beginning in verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will punish his enemies into darkness, pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated. As I said a moment ago, this book, there is one great unifying theme here. There's one great unifying theme here in this brief 47-verse book, and that one theme is the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh, this city once rescued in the book of Jonah, this capital city of the great and terrible Assyrian Empire, whose remains are near the modern-day city of Mosul, Iraq, will now, the prophet Nahum tells us, be destroyed. Nahum tells us Nineveh will be destroyed. In fact, Notice there in verse 1, this is an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. If you look over in chapter 2, notice in verse 8, Nineveh will be destroyed. And verse 10, there will be only desolation and ruin. Or chapter 3, notice chapter 3, verse 7, wasted is Nineveh. Wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? So in other words, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Nineveh is toast. Now that's a very different message from what we heard in the book of Jonah, isn't it? Where God, he relents from his judgment. He shows mercy after they repent at the preaching of Jonah. And so notice then that the book of Nahum is actually then the sequel to the book of Jonah. Do you like sequels? Nahum is the sequel. Nahum is the epilogue. Nahum is the end of the story. But now the message is quite different. No, now here in Nahum, it is one of certain destruction and judgment. In fact, if you read chapters 2 and 3, Nahum is written in the prophetic present tense. The prophetic present tense, meaning Nahum speaks this prophecy about Nineveh as if it has already happened, although it hasn't happened yet here. So in other words, the destruction of Nineveh is a done deal. It is a sure thing. Nineveh is toast. So what happened? What happened to this repentant city to go from salvation to judgment, as we'll see here, in about 100 years? What happened? Well, first, it might be helpful to step back and get our bearings historically so that we can understand the context here of Nahum. Where are we right now in history as we come to the book of Nahum? Well, if you remember, back at the beginning of the series in Jonah, we said that in 2 Kings chapter 14, we learned that Jonah prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II. So this is about 200 years after King David. The kingdom is divided, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So that would put then Jonah's ministry around 782 to 753 B.C., I don't mean to give you a history lesson, but this is important. And so the events of the book of Jonah, his preaching in Nineveh, they would be somewhere within that time frame. So this is somewhere in the mid-700s BC. And we also know that the Assyrians, they would attack and destroy Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC, taking many exiles off into captivity. So get this. That means Jonah was either still alive, or if he had children, their generation would have seen these Assyrians, these Ninevites, invade and destroy Israel. Murdering, raping, pillaging Israel, which is what the Assyrians were known for. And so from one perspective then, you can sort of understand at least a little bit, I think, Jonah's anger, his outrage when God shows them mercy, right? Okay, I preached to the Ninevites and they repented and were saved, and now, just 100 years later, they invade and destroy Israel? What's up with that, God? But the point is, whatever God did then in Nineveh, under the ministry of Jonah, it didn't stick. It didn't last. It lasted about a generation, maybe two. Because God does judge Nineveh, and the Assyrians are destroyed in 612 BC. About 100 years after the events of the book of Jonah, when they are invaded by a coalition of the Babylonians and the Medes, the ancient Iranians. And Nineveh is utterly wiped out. And that is what Nahum is describing here in this vision. Nineveh's impending doom. Which, beloved, I think is already a great lesson here for us. That what happened in Nineveh under Jonah, God's mighty act of salvation, it wasn't passed on to the next generation. That in Nineveh, the one true and living God had simply become their grandparents' religion. And the grandkids now have turned back to their violent and evil ways. And beloved, this is a reminder to us that we must be faithful in passing on the truth of the gospel to our children and to our grandchildren, to the next generation. But it didn't stick in Nineveh. No, they turned away from the Lord, and this book prophesies their judgment. Nahum was probably written around 650 BC, so this is about 30 to 40 years before this prophecy is fulfilled. But it's a done deal. And this book is meant to be a comfort for Judah, who are being harassed by these Assyrians. In fact, that's what the name Nahum means, comfort. So this book of wrath and judgment is meant to comfort you. So I want to walk through this book. Yes, all three chapters, briefly. Bird's eye view. And then close with some application. And I'm just going to use, to break it up, the titles in the ESV Study Bible. First, heading number one, God's wrath against Nineveh. We see that verses 2 to 15. Notice chapter 1, this book, Nahum, begins here by giving us this song of praise. This hymn of praise to God, that's what all of chapter 1 is really about. Nahum is simply describing for us here the character and the attributes of God. This is who God is. And because of who God is, it will mean certain destruction for Nineveh, but salvation for Judah. And it leads Nahum here to praise. And so notice how this book, it just begins here with this outburst of worship. But the attributes of God that Nahum highlights here in chapter 1 aren't the ones that we often praise God for. You know, oftentimes we praise God for his love and his compassion and his mercy, but that's not primarily what Nahum praises God for here. No. Look there again, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Verse 3, he will by no means clear the guilty. Verse 6, who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Verse 8, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. Nahum is celebrating the wrath and the justice and the vengeance of God. And unapologetically so. We live, friends, we live in a day and age, you hear this in a lot of churches, that are very comfortable with the message, God is love. God is love. But tend to shy away from topics like God's wrath and his anger and his vengeance against his enemies. I mean, that's not typically going to draw a crowd. That's not typically going to win you friends and influence people. But the prophet Nahum has absolutely no problem celebrating these attributes of God. In fact, it's both poetic and unnerving at the same time. Nahum stands alone in his ability to paint this picture of God's vengeance. Look there again, chapter 1, verse 14. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. You don't see that verse cross-stitched on many pillows. Do you? Or chapter 3, look at verse 5. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness. Verse 6, chapter 3, I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt. Friend, this is a frightening picture of the wrath and vengeance of God. And so the prophet Nahum reminds us, we don't get to pick and choose the attributes of God we like. We don't get to take the ones we like his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, and then reject the ones we don't like his wrath and his justice. No, we worship God for who he has revealed himself to be and all of who he is. And they're all good. Like chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good. So just look here at chapter 1. There's really two sections here in chapter 1. First, notice this hymn of praise in verses 2 to 11. And then second, notice in verses 12 to 15, that because of who God is, this will mean certain judgment for Nineveh, Assyria, and salvation for Judah. And it's this repeated pattern of salvation and judgment, and salvation and judgment you're going to see. So first, just notice this hymn of praise in verses 2 to 11. Notice first that as Nahum thinks about the character of God, he highlights God's jealousy and his wrath and his vengeance. That he is a jealous God. He is a wrathful God. He is an avenging God. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. Three times he refers to God's vengeance. Twice he refers to God's wrath. And he says that the Lord, notice, is jealous. He's jealous. Judgment is coming upon Nineveh because God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his people. He's jealous for his namesake. He's jealous for his own glory against those who defame his name. One commentator writes, God's jealousy is his relentless commitment. His relentless commitment to his glory, honor, and holiness. The Bible often describes God as a jealous God. And so his wrath and his vengeance are expressions then of his divine jealousy. His wrath is his right and good expression of his holiness and his anger against sin. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. We looked at this verse just a few weeks ago with our youth on Wednesday nights. This Paul says here in Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And in the book of Nahum, we are getting here this picture of this vengeance, and what it looks like is it's being played out here in history on the people of Nineveh. So the Lord is jealous, he is wrathful, he is avenging. But look there, verse 3, he's also patient. He's patient. Look, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Slow to anger, meaning that his wrath, his anger, unlike our sinful expressions of it, is tempered. It is measured. He doesn't fly off the handle in rage like we do. This is not some uncontrolled emotional outburst. No. His wrath, his judgment is his settled, holy, disposition towards sin and evil and injustice. He's patient. We saw that in Jonah, didn't we? Beloved, aren't you glad that God has been patient with you? He's slow to anger. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us why God is slow to anger, why he's patient, why he hasn't poured out his judgment yet. It's because he's giving people time to repent. But that patience has an end. It will not last forever. And so he's patient. And verse 3, look there, he's also just. He's just. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. This again is an echo of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. We saw last week where, remember, God reveals himself to Moses. It's quoted all the time in the Minor Prophets, by the way. Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish the unrepentant guilty because he's just. So just notice then the balance here of God's character. You could say that the first half of that list there in Exodus 34 is the book of Jonah. He's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and forgiving iniquity. He relents. But the second half of that list in Exodus 34 is the book of Nahum. He will by no means clear the guilty. And we must have both. Again, this is so important in this age of tolerance. God isn't intolerant towards sin. That would go against his very nature. No, he must punish sin if he is to be just, if he is to be righteous, if he's to be good. And that's what we see here in this hymn of praise. That's not all we see, because what makes his anger and vengeance so terrifying in verses 3 to 6, notice, is because this is a God of wrath who possesses all power. Look there in verses 3 to 6, we see the Lord is omnipotent. He has all power. Just notice here that the downward motion of this warrior king as he comes to judge. It goes from like the storm clouds, notice, down to the mountains and rivers. It's just this downward as he's riding in here. Look there, verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. This rider, warrior king on the clouds. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea. We saw that in Jonah. And makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. It's an echo here of the Exodus. The same God who parted the sea. Look at verse 4. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. All these places are known for their thick, lush, fruitful vegetation, right? The cows of Bashan, the cedars of Lebanon. But at the coming of this God, if he wills, he has the power to dry them up in an instant. That's how powerful he is. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. When we were in Central Asia, the first day, orientation, they said, you might feel an earthquake. We felt three while we were there. Three. Friends, that is unnerving. The mountains quake before this sovereign, omnipotent God. And in light of this God, look there, verse 6, Nahum asks this rhetorical question. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. No, verse 8, but an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Or he asks again, look there, verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. No, he will pour out his judgment on Nineveh, and none will escape. In fact, look there, verse 10, for they are like entangled thorns. They're just trapped. There's no way out. Like drunkards, they're staggering, they're stumbling as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dry. They're going to burn up in an instant. Verse 11, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. Most likely a reference here to the king of Assyria, but it was worthless. And after this hymn of praise, then, notice in verses 12 to 15, Nahum begins this cycle here now of judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. That when this warrior God comes to judge, it will mean destruction for Nineveh, Assyria, and yet salvation for Judah, the people of God. Look there, verse 12. Notice first, judgment for Nineveh. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Look at verse 14. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. They'll be cut off. But this will also mean salvation for Judah. Look there at the end of verse 12. He switches. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, my people. And now I will break his yoke, that's Assyria, from off of you, Judah, and will burst your bonds apart. Or verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. This is someone coming to announce Nineveh's destroyed. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now, something very interesting to note here about the fall of Assyria, which happened, by the way, in 612 BC. So Nahum's words here, just 30 to 40 years prior to this, okay, come true. But what is important to note is just how quickly the fall of Assyria happened. What I mean is, cities and civilizations in history are often destroyed, but usually there's this long trajectory downward, this decline that leads to their demise. But not Assyria. It happened quickly. So the first thing to note here is that Nahum, notice, gives this prophecy when Assyria is at full strength. Look there, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. So here is this little prophet Nahum. We know really nothing else about him. From Elkosh. We don't even know where Elkosh was, by the way. Prophesying that this great, mighty world superpower, the Assyrian Empire, at the height of its power, by the way, is going to be destroyed. Verse 12, cut down. Verse 15, utterly cut off. Your name won't even be perpetuated. And that's exactly what happened in 612 BC. That's the first thing to note. Here's the second thing to note. Is that even secular historians are baffled by the destruction of Nineveh and the fall of the Assyrian Empire. I mean, how did it happen? So quickly. One secular historian writes, who doesn't even believe the Bible, by the way, okay? Quote, The interesting thing about Assyria is that it did not have a long, slow decline, which Imperial Rome had. Assyria fell like a stock market crash. Their greatest and most glorious period in their history was the period just before the fall. It made the fall of Assyria one of those really unexpected events. I've often wondered if the people who were involved in destroying Nineveh could believe what was happening. They were wiping out a 2,000-year-old civilization and one that had recently been the most powerful in all world history, who had an army as dominant over their enemies as the Imperial Romans had over theirs, or as the United States military is over theirs today. So, how did it happen? They're baffled. And beloved, let me tell you how it happened. Nahum gives you the answer. Verse 12, thus says the Lord. The Lord is the one who made it happen, and none can stand against him. Now remember the context here. This letter is written to people who have been the victims of unspeakable violence. You can go and read about the violence and brutality of the Assyrian Empire. They really were the Nazis of the ancient Near East. And so these were people whose families had been brutally murdered. This is addressed to an oppressed people. And listen to me. It is good and right for oppressed people to desire justice for their oppressors. Anyone who has ever been victimized can relate to wanting something to be done to their oppressors. And so in chapter 1, God is saying, do not mistake my seeming silence for indifference. No, God says, I am very concerned. I am not indifferent toward evil and injustice in the world, and I will judge. None will escape. And that's chapter 1. And then, look at chapters 2 and 3, which I'm going to breeze through, by the way. Nahum describes in more precise detail their destruction, this destruction of Nineveh. And what's incredible is that everything that Nahum predicts happens. God's word will come to pass. Again, notice how it's written in the present tense. It's going to happen. Heading number 2, notice the destruction of Nineveh, verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. So after this hymn of praise, verses 2 to 11 of chapter 1, and this cycle of judgment and salvation, verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1. Now, Nahum describes here in chapter 2 in detail the destruction of Nineveh. And chapter 2, it almost reads like an eyewitness account of what's going to happen as the city is overrun and utterly destroyed. Look there, verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. This scatterer here, it would be this coalition of the Babylonians and the Medes. Verse 1, man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, Nineveh. Your conqueror is at the door, he's coming. But verse 2, look there, for Judah, the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. They will be plundered. And then notice in verses 3 to 9, look there, we see this almost live-action drama of this destruction of Nineveh as it unfolds. It's almost kind of like this epic battle scene you see in a movie. It's almost like you can feel the action here. In fact, look there, verses 3 to 9. It moves from outward, so outside the city walls, to inward. Look there, verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the square. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. I mean, you can almost feel it happening. It's like it's happening right before your eyes. Verse 5, this is the invading army on Nineveh. Notice, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. Verse 6, the river gates are open. The palace melts away. Come back to that in a moment because this is exactly historically what happened, by the way. Verse 7, its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Then verse 9, though Nineveh was so wealthy, requiring taxes and vassal payments from all the nations they exploited, look at verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Though they had once plundered other nations, now, the Lord says, they are the ones who are going to be plundered. And all their wealth means absolutely nothing. It's gone. And then look at verses 10 to 13. We see their utter demise. Verse 10, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish in all loins. All faces grow pale. This arrogant and proud people, notice, is now pale in the face and weak in the knees. In fact, verses 11 and 12, it's known that the Assyrians love to picture themselves as lions. You can actually go to the British History Museum today and you can see actual paintings from the Assyrian Empire where they picture themselves as lions. But look here in verses 11 and 12. It's almost as if they're being taunted. Look at verse 11. Where is the lion's den? Where is your lion and your lioness? Then in verse 13, you see who is ultimately behind this destruction. And it isn't the Babylonians. No. Verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I'm against you. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Friend, there is nothing, there is not a more terrifying sentence in all the Bible than this one. To hear the Lord of angel armies say to you, I am against you. I will do this. Which leads into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, you see why God is going to judge Nineveh. He gives reasons, and he gives a woe here. Chapter 3 is almost like reading humiliating taunts. Heading number 3, the woe to Nineveh. Look at verses 1 to 19. Verse 1, notice the reason for their destruction. It's like God is bringing charges against them. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. This evil, bloody, thieving city. No end to the prey. No end to their violence and murder. Verse 2, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Verse 3, notice their war crimes here. Horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the amount of bodies. And notice why. Why they did this, verse 4, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. And then again, look there, verse 5, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And notice the humiliation now, verse 5. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And then in verses 8 and 9, what Nahum does next is he gives this illustration of a previous world power, Thebes, who ironically had been destroyed by Nineveh. And he says to Nineveh, do you really think that you can escape when Thebes couldn't escape? In fact, Thebes was even better fortified than you are. Look at verse 8. Are you better than Thebes? It sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart, a sea, and water her wall. I mean, Thebes had this natural water barrier. They were fortified. You think you're more fortified than they are? And she also had allies to the south. Look at verse 9. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. You think you're more safe than Thebes? Yet, verse 10, she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. In other words, what happened to Thebes is going to happen to you, Nineveh. Verse 11, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. And then in verses 14 to 19, the taunts here by God only continue. Verse 14, draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, prepare yourself. Go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off. I will devour you like locusts, probably like in the Exodus or even taken from the prophet Joel, this imagery of swarming locusts. Multiply yourselves like locusts, multiply like the grasshoppers. Go ahead and try. Verse 16, you increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. Money's going to do you no good here, Nineveh. The locust spread its wings and flies. Verse 17, your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fence in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. Last verse, 19, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Notice the book of Nahum ends with a question. Interestingly, there are only two books in the Bible that end with a question. You know what they are? Jonah and Nahum. Should I not pity Nineveh? Jonah 4:11, Nahum 3:19, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil, Nineveh? So Jonah, the compassion, the mercy, the steadfast love of God, Nahum, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Yes, he is a God of love and grace, but he is also a God who is full of wrath and justice and vengeance. And I will repay, says the Lord. Church, behold your God. Now, if anything, we've just read the whole book of Nahum in its entirety. Good job. You did well. Let me just draw out a few applications as we close. Application number one. Nahum reminds us that we must pass on the word of God. If you think about it, it hasn't been that long since Jonah. I don't mean last week, I mean in biblical history. Just 100 years Prior to Nahum, this entire city had been saved. And now, only 100 years later, they're doomed. So let that be a lesson. Nineveh is a warning to us that we shouldn't get complacent, church. I heard D.A. Carson say this one time. The first generation believes the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. The third generation denies the gospel. Meaning, if we aren't diligent to protect and to preserve and to pass on the truth of the gospel, then we will soon lose it. This is why I believe children's ministry should be one of the most prioritized ministries in the church. And the youth ministry as well. This is why, parents, you must be diligent to pass on and teach and disciple your children. But not just in teaching, in modeling and in living out, showing how to follow Jesus. Children and youth, listen to me. You can't live on the faith of your parents. You must place your faith in Jesus to be saved. So we must pass it on to the next generation because we're only one generation away from losing it. Nineveh's a warning. Second application. Nahum reminds us that we can trust God's word. We can hope in God's word. One of the major takeaways of this book is that God's word will come to pass just like he said. He will do it. I told you, chapters 2 and 3, Nahum writes as if it's already happened. Chapter 2, verse 1, the scatterer has come up against you. It's a sure thing. In fact, if you look at actual history, you'll see that the fall of Nineveh happened exactly here as Nahum had predicted. His prophecies actually come literally true. Let me just give you a few examples of this, specific examples, because this is more than just poetic language. Example number one. Look there, chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. Friends, that's more than just poetic language. An overflowing flood. The city of Nineveh, it was thought to be this impenetrable city because its city walls were so great. And in the inner ring of the city, there was a wall around the city that was about 100 feet high. And it stretched about 8 miles in length. And not only was it 100 feet high, it was about, this wall, 50 feet wide. They say you could put 3 chariots on it side by side. I mean, this is like a 3-lane highway around the city. That's how wide this wall was. This is a massive wall. And according to secular accounts, when Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC, there had been an unusual amount of rain that year. But that rain had caused the rivers to flood the city. Nineveh borders the Tigris River, by the way. And that flooding collapsed this massive wall around the city. That's what it means in chapter 2, verse 8. Nineveh is a pool that allowed these armies to invade the city and take it. Just as he predicted it. Here's another example. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end." Look at chapter 1, verse 14. "No more shall your name be perpetuated." Verse 15, "He is utterly cut off." And we know from history that Nineveh had been so completely decimated that there was actually no archaeological evidence the city ever existed for about 2,000 years. That's a complete end in my book. And interestingly, scholars in the 1800s even questioned whether Nineveh was a real city. Oh, you Christians in your Bible and your made-up cities. Until about the 1840s, when archaeologists discovered the ruins of Nineveh. What's my point? It happened just as God said it would. God will keep his word. Look at this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. The agreement between Nahum's prophecy and the details between Nineveh's fall are so great that some commentators have declared it a prophecy made after the event. But Nahum didn't write after Nineveh's fall. He wrote at the height of her power. That Nahum, writing at a time when the invincible armies of Assyria were running unchecked across Asia, plundering all in their path, should predict the sudden destruction of the Assyrian capital and do so in such minute detail is surely another evidence of the divine origin of the Word of God. He will have the last word. Which leads to the third application. Finally, you may be wondering, how does this prophecy, thousands of years ago, about a single city, how does it apply to me? Application number three. Nahum reminds us that this historical judgment, this judgment that happened in history, is just a foretaste of the eternal judgment that's coming. That what you see here in this book, as God judges this wicked nation, is just a glimpse of the wrath and the destruction and the judgment that's coming at the end of the age. And that this very same God at the end of history, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb and the Lion, is returning on the clouds, and he will unleash a fury and a wrath and an anger so great and so big that it will be absolutely unfathomable. In fact, Revelation chapter 6, depicting this great day of judgment, we read, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And friend, the only way to escape is to take refuge in the Lamb. In fact, the central verse of this entire book, I skipped it on purpose. Chapter 1, verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." The only way to escape the wrath of the Lamb is to take refuge in the Lamb. In him. In the cross. What God has done through the cross. Have you taken refuge in the Lamb? That Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless Son of God, he not only lived a perfect life, fulfilling God's law perfectly for us, but then he went to the cross to suffer the wrath of God for our sins. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead so that every single person who would turn from their sin and their rebellion against God and trust in him, they would take refuge in him, would be saved from the wrath of God that's coming. And it's coming. It's the only way to be spared. Chapter 1, verse 6. "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger?" The answer is, there's only one. There's only one. The God-man who lived, died, and rose again. And if you trust in him, if you take refuge in him, then God is no longer against you. Because you too were once an object of his wrath, children of wrath. But he's no longer against you, now he's for you. And if he's for you, who? The Assyrians? Who can be against you? And the only way to escape the wrath of this Lamb is by taking refuge in this Lamb. So my friend, what or who are you taking refuge in to save you? Yourself? Your finances? The U.S. government? Maybe your own moral goodness? And the Lord says to you, there is only one refuge. There is only one shelter from the storm of my wrath, and it is my Son. The cross of Christ, and if you're in him, you're safe no matter what may come. And therein, Nahum lives up to his name. Because he is the only source of comfort. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.